Text for the sermon today is John chapter 20, which we read a few moments ago. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the early 1950s, communist officials gathered together a village in communist Russia on Easter Sunday to hear a public debate between a skilled communist orator and the old local Russian Orthodox priest. It was to be a debate between this skilled academic and this simple country priest of the Orthodox Church. The communist orator brought forward the same old arguments to disprove the Christian faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the first day of the week. When he had finished, he said to the old priest, "Now prove your risen Savior, if you can." The old priest stood before these people, many of whom he had known all his life, some of whom had known him almost all of his life. And he spoke the simple words from the great Easter liturgy of the Orthodox Church. "The Lord is risen." And like thunder, the villagers replied, "He is risen indeed." And the debate came to an end. Here in John chapter 20, we have the beginning of these many wonderful stories of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the great themes of the gospel of John announced in the introduction is the light came into the world and the darkness has never been able to extinguish it. Think of Soviet Russia. Think of communist China, where the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is vehemently denied. Yet today, multitudes of Christian believers who are oppressed and persecuted in China gather with us from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Today, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is praised. And God's people give the sign and the countersign, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." Think of the many countries where the darkness of Islam has held many people in bondage for centuries. Even the day of worship has been changed from Sunday to Friday. Yet the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates the darkness, and today many believers will gather to praise the name of the Lord Jesus, crucified for sinners, risen from the dead on the first day of the week, and ascended to heaven as the King of the nations and the Savior and head of his church. John chapter 20 brings John's gospel account to a marvelous climax as the closing verses underline for us and give us, this chapter gives us in the form of a magnificent narrative, a wonderful exposition of the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on that first resurrection Sunday. And the significance for this resurrection Sunday, for us here, that Jesus Christ is still risen, and that Jesus Christ remains the light of the world, so that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Notice what John underlines here as the four things which Jesus did by his resurrection from the dead. The first is rather obvious. It happens, as it were, between the end of the 19th chapter of John's Gospel and the beginning of the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. Sometime there, In the darkness of the night, the Lord Jesus conquered death and sin and Satan. It is so interesting the way John tells this story. He tells it in a way that is obviously true to life. But he has a wonderful way of spotting those things that actually happen, that in their own express the truth of the gospel that he has been describing. The light shone in the darkness. And here in verse 1, John tells us that the first person who comes to the tomb of the Lord Jesus is Mary Magdalene, who comes early while it was still dark. As he tells the story, as we sense that the light is beginning to dawn actually in the garden, the light begins to dawn upon those who come to the garden. And they realize slowly but surely that the Lord Jesus is risen. It begins with Mary. She comes, and in the garden, all she can see is that the stone has been rolled away, and obviously she panics. It's just wonderful how the reality of the situation is woven into the story. She panics and she runs. She goes to two of the most important people in her life. She tells us that she goes to Peter and to John, and she says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and John, characteristically, run out of their houses. They get to the tomb. John says that one runs faster than the other, but just looks in. And then typically, Peter runs straight into the tomb. Whereas Mary had seen the stone rolled away, but had not grasped the significance, Peter sees the grave clothes empty, but apparently makes no comment. He has actually seen the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet the reality of that has not begun to sink into him. We are told why. That up to this point, they did not understand the scripture. That he must rise from the dead. They knew the words, but they did not understand the meaning of the words. Then John, having gotten there first, but having, as it were, held back for Peter to come, and after Peter goes in, John goes in. It's so true to life of these two men. John goes in, and you notice what we read there, that when John went in, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And he believed. He not only saw that the stone was rolled away, that the grave clothes were there, but he went into the tomb. And he must have seen, just from the way the grave clothes were lying there, that Mary had been confused. Nobody had stolen the body. Body snatchers do not unravel grave clothes that have been wrapped around a man with 75 pounds of ointment, as we have been told. Grave robbers do not leave the napkin sweat cloth of the carpenter from Nazareth lying neatly at the side of his death bench when they steal bodies. And John realized there was only one possible explanation. The Lord had risen. The way he tells this story is quite deliberately echoes something that had happened just a few weeks before when John had stood beside Jesus and Jesus called into the tomb of Lazarus. He had gotten people to move away the tombstone from the entrance. And then he called into the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." But Lazarus came out in response to Jesus' powerful calling, bound with grave clothes. Men had to take the grave clothes off him because Lazarus had not risen from the dead. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Lazarus had not conquered death. He would die. Yes, he would die quite soon. But Jesus had so conquered death that in his risen power, with that poise that runs through all of these chapters in John's gospel, he had carefully left behind clues to those who had eyes to see that he had broken the power of death. That, as Simon Peter would say when he came to understand what this meant, it was not possible for death to hold this man down. In June 2005, a grandfather in Kenya, a peasant farmer, Daniel Mubarugo, at the age of 73, was tending to his potato and bean crops in a rural area near Mount Kenya when the leopard charged out of the long grass and leapt on him. The leopard sank its teeth into the farmer's wrist and mauled him with its claws. Mubarugu had a machete in one hand, but dropped that to thrust his fist down into the very mouth of this leopard that was attacking him. And with all the adrenaline of the crisis, he gradually managed to rip out the leopard's tongue. The leopard lay in his death throes, dying, until a neighbor heard the screams and arrived to finish it off with a machete. It let out a blood-curdling snarl that made the birds stop chirping. He told the Daily Standard newspaper of how the leopard came at him and knocked him over. A voice, which must have come from God, whispered to me to drop the panga, machete, and thrust my hand into its wide-open mouth. I obeyed. Mubarugu said, and he was toasted as a hero in his village, Kahato, and the village hospital gave him free treatment. As it were, he had put his hand into the power of the animal, and he had destroyed it. That is what Jesus did. That is what Jesus did. As the darkness began to move away in the dawning of the garden beside the walls of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus left death broken for his people. Notice how John adds something that is so sweet, and I suppose only John could have added it. We are told in verse 10, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes," plural. Peter to his home, John to the home where he was staying to see somebody. It is so amazing this is said so calmly by John. "We would have gone to them all and said, 'He is risen.' But they went to their own homes." Because we're told in John chapter 19, that our Lord, almost with his dying breath, had committed his mother Mary into the hands of John, that he would look after her. And we are told in John chapter 19, from that moment, John took Mary into his own home. Is that not wonderful? That John had the presence of mind to say this? When perhaps he wanted to go and see his brother James, or perhaps they wanted to go and tell Andrew, or perhaps they wanted to see Thomas because they knew what Thomas was like, John had the presence of mind to go to the home where Mary was staying and say to her, "Mary, the sword has pierced your side also, but he has conquered death. He is risen." So Jesus has conquered death. But then the atmosphere changes again. And again, so true to life, what happens? How is it that Mary is here again? She'd gone to get the men. She had followed the men. And now she's on her own again, and she's standing weeping outside the tomb. Perhaps they've not crossed each other on the road. As she waits, she stoops and she looks into the tomb. She's almost unfazed by these two angels. I suspect that she scarcely saw them. Just two figures there. "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's totally in a state of deep distress, even to the point of saying to the man she thinks is the gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." How could she possibly have done that? You understand her state of mind when Jesus speaks to her and says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She does not remember that she has heard this very same voice a couple of days ago as he was hanging on the cross and addressing his beloved mother and saying, "Woman." She knew exactly how the Lord Jesus pronounced that word, "woman," to those he loved. She's not able to take it in, but then he says her name. John shows us later on here in the incident with Thomas that Jesus knows each of his sheep by name. He says to her, "Mary." And she recognizes there is no one else in the world who says my name like the Lord Jesus. She holds on to him. And he has to explain to her that the relationship now is going to be just as marvelous, but it's going to be different. He tells her in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Jesus tells this story as well in a way that echoes something we see earlier in John's gospel. He does it quite deliberately. Jesus calls her by the generic term woman, and she does not recognize his voice. But then he calls her by name, and she sees, this is Jesus calling me. Do you remember how John put it earlier in this gospel when he said that he calls people into his kingdom by the gospel? As the Lord Jesus still calls us into his kingdom by the gospel? Every time the truth about Jesus is preached and taught and read, the Lord Jesus is calling us into his kingdom by his word. He is calling us all into his kingdom. Woman, man, boy, girl, come, come. But John says, it is only when he speaks our name It is only when we are conscious he is actually addressing me. It is only when the words that we hear about the gospel seem to take a grip in our minds and take a grip in our own hearts, and slowly we realize, as rather slowly Mary obviously realized, even though this may have happened in just a few minutes. It dawned upon Mary, like it dawned upon Samuel of old, that it was the Lord who was calling her. Jesus has been doing this ever since. The real indication that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus means something to us is that we are able to say, I have heard his voice. Not like a voice coming down, as it were, audibly or vocally from heaven, but in his word. As his word is brought to us, we have sensed that these are not just words. We are not like the disciples who knew Jesus' promise he would rise from the dead, but it does not make any difference to our lives. We know that he has risen because he is calling us, Mary, John, Peter, Philip, Elizabeth, and as sure as though we heard a voice audibly, we know that he knows everything about us, and in his grace he is calling us to trust him. That is what the risen Christ does. That is why his resurrection is not simply a matter of history. It is something that happened to him. It is something that he did. It means he is alive forevermore, and he is still calling us into his kingdom. So he conquers death for us. And by his grace, as he did with Mary, he calls us into his kingdom. Then notice a third thing Jesus does in these verses, this time in verses 19 through 23. He comes, and having conquered death and called Mary, he commissions the disciples. You notice the same pattern again. They saw. He appears among them. He says, peace be with you. And they saw, as he probably raised his hands to pronounce that benediction, they saw his nail-pierced hands now risen. And they realized that he truly was the Lord whom they had seen crucified. You notice in these verses that twice John records that Jesus said to them, peace to you. Verse 19, he stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And then in verse 21, when they were glad, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. What is that all about? Do you remember the high moment of drama that there was when these people, year after year, witnessed on the great day of atonement the high priest going into the holiest place of all to offer the annual great sacrifice for the sins of the people? And then how the people waited to see if the priest's sacrifice would be accepted by God? And the sign that the sacrifice was accepted would be that the priest's life would be spared. That he would come again through the great curtain. And oh, the joy when they saw the high priest again and the sacrifice was accepted. They actually tied a rope, apparently, around his ankle. And they had bells on his robe, so that when he went in there, they could hear he was still alive. And if he died there and his sacrifice was not accepted, they could pull him out of the holiest place of all, lest he be completely destroyed. There was a benediction that those high priests pronounced upon the people. We know it well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. Here is Jesus. His sacrifice for the sins of his disciples, his sacrifice for his sheep being accepted. He has come again through the heavy veil of death. And now he comes and raises his hands and says to his disciples, through me your sins are forgiven. Through me your guilty consciences, and each one of them must have had a guilty conscience. Through me, you can have peace with God. Then he does a very unusual thing. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Just as in his baptism 3 years before, the Father had breathed upon him. And the Holy Spirit had come and descended upon him. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus had wrought all that was necessary for our salvation. And Jesus now breathes upon them. He commissions them. He empowers them with some of the most amazing words. Look at those words in verse 23. These are some of the most important words you could ever hear. He says to his apostles as he sends them to speak the gospel, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Is that not something? But how could they do that? How did they do it? By proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and by saying to men and women and children, as you come and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, I have this authority from Jesus Christ to tell you that your sins are forgiven. But if I proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ and you do not come to him in repentance and faith and trust in him as the risen Savior and reigning King, he has given me the authority to say to you, your sins cannot be forgiven. It is no wonder they needed the Holy Spirit. But when the Lord Jesus gives the Holy Spirit in the preaching of his word, in the reading of his word, that same authority is present. It is possible for someone to say to you today, I tell you in the name and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you will come and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the guilt of your conscience will be cleansed. You will have peace with God, and he will give you new and eternal life. But if you do not, where are you going to go to get your sins forgiven? Where are you going to go to get your sins forgiven? Do you know anywhere else? Is there anyone in the room today who knows somewhere else to get their sins forgiven? There is nowhere else. But the wonder of the gospel message on this day of Jesus' resurrection is there is someone to whom we can go to have our sins forgiven and to have those nail-pierced, but now glorified hands raised over our lives in a way that we will know it for all eternity and hear his voice saying to our guilty consciences, peace. That is your greatest need and mine. And it is the glorious message of the gospel on this Lord's Day to you. Jesus conquers death. Jesus calls Mary. Jesus commissions his disciples. And then in verses 24 through 29, he convinces doubting Thomas. It's very interesting. All the others saw and believed. Thomas did not see, and so he would not believe. Mary saw and eventually believed. Peter saw and eventually believed. John saw and believed. All the other disciples saw and believed. But Thomas is a bit in our position. Why should he believe if he has never seen? There's actually a very important answer to that question. He says, I do not believe he is risen, and I will not believe unless you can give me scientific evidence that he is risen. Unless you can give me testimony that I can trust, I will not believe that he is risen from the dead. What is so wrong about that? Do you not have sympathy for Thomas? Is he not being a kind of 21st century rational individual saying, I do not take anything unless there's evidence? What's wrong with that? One simple thing. He is surrounded by men and women he has known almost all his life, whose lives have been gloriously transformed by meeting the risen Christ. The evidence is staring him in the face. And what he is really saying is, I'm not going to accept the evidence that God gives me. Some of you have done that. And you have seen people who do that. You are surrounded by friends who have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ one by one. And you see that their lives are being transformed. And as you explore why their lives have been so gloriously transformed, they say, because of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And you argue with them that it cannot possibly be true. Do you know why you argue? Because you have not experienced it. Little you. God have mercy on little you. Do you remember how Jesus told a story about a man who died and went to hell? And there in hell, he lifted up his eyes, and this rich man without a name, and that is quite significant. He was significant in this world because he was rich, but in the world to come, he was so insignificant that he does not even have a name. He saw this poor man Lazarus, who was in Abraham's bosom in heaven, and he calls out, please send somebody back from the dead to persuade my brothers of the truth of the gospel of Christ. Do you remember the message he gets? They have all the evidence they really need. And even if somebody comes back from the dead, they still will not believe. Are you that kind of person? Easter Sunday is the time to go to church. But you are a hard-hearted 21st century intellectual, scientific. And you do not believe anything unless there is evidence. Let me give you a challenge. If you are really a hard-headed intellectual, and you want evidence, let me put you into a corner today. You interview a dozen people you can find who will be hanging around at the end of this morning's worship service and say, "Do you have any evidence?" I'm absolutely fascinated by how we lack both the convictions of our boasted courage and the courage of our boasted convictions when it comes to Jesus Christ. And we spend so much of our lives when he offers us eternal life. He offers us the hope of the gospel. He shows us in the world in which we live. Think about China today, where at last Christ had been rid from the land, but he is risen. And he is with his people. And all over the world, he surrounds us with evidence. There is evidence here. You are a hard-headed intellectual. When did you actually look at the evidence? Most hard-headed intellectuals I have ever met have never actually read the Gospels. They may be hard-headed, but they're also hard-hearted. Behind the appearance, they are frightened because they have guilty consciences and they do not know how to find peace. And Thomas was like that. Jesus had heard it all. The wonderful thing is, you may be the most hard-headed, rationalist, intellectual, educated person in the entire state of Colorado. And you may have come here this morning, and you have a harder rationalism than Thomas. Jesus knows it. He has heard it. One of the reasons you may feel him breaking into your life and knowing things about you that you did not think anybody knew about you is just because he knows you as through and through as he knew Thomas, and he knows me as he knows us all. He is so kind to Thomas. Do you notice the wonderful thing he said to Thomas? "Thomas, you are blessed because you've seen me and you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Do not miss the verses that follow. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you," yes, you, "may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In John's gospel, life means eternal life and a different quality of life here on earth. You can argue with your friends until you are blue in your face that that kind of life is not possible for just one reason. That is, that you see it in them and you do not see it in yourself. Thank God. It's all around us today in this building, that eternal life. Men and women, boys and girls who have come to trust in Jesus Christ and know that he is risen. He is risen indeed because of the testimony of these eyewitnesses, because of the power of the gospel in those they have known, because of the joy of eternal life that all who begin to trust in Jesus Christ have come to experience. So that by his grace, we discover, Jesus says to you, "I am the light of the world." He is the risen light. The darkness is dissipated. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness." Yes, many dark days Oh, the dark days, but we never walk in darkness. We have the light of eternal life. Mary, Mary, Master, my Lord and my God. Do you hear him? Then trust him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he has become the first fruits of those who sleep. We thank you for the mighty power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who changes hard hearts and hard, stubborn minds and sinful, hateful wills, and brings us who need Jesus to trust in him, to believe that he is God, to believe that he is man, to believe that he died on the cross and paid the full price, the eternal price for our sins. To believe that he rose from the dead on the first day of the week, that he is still the risen and reigning Savior, and that the gospel of his amazing and marvelous grace is true. And whoever believes in him has passed out of death into life forever and ever. Oh Lord, cause that gospel, cause that grace, cause the power and working of your Holy Spirit to come among us and to those who are still enslaved in sin and under your wrath and curse, and set them free. Father, we thank you that death cannot hold us, that nothing can separate us from your love, that we are more than conquerors through Christ, who has conquered all, and to whom every knee shall bow in that last day of his return. Father, show us your mercy and pour out your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for his sake, amen.